So we're going to be in Luke 7, and I really am honored to be able to be here tonight, and it's awesome the opportunity to share with you some of the things that the Lord has been sharing with me. It's kind of funny the way that it worked out. I was studying some other stuff, and I came to Luke 7 just kind of by happenstance, because Isaiah was my regular scripture reading. And then about, I think it was the next day, Pastor Will asked, "Hey, would you consider sharing on the 13th? And I was like, "Yeah, I think I would," because I really wanted to share this with the leadership team. And so I knew right away what I wanted to share. And so I hope that the Lord blesses you as we go through his word tonight. So we're going to be in Luke 7. We're going to cover the whole chapter, if we can. I'm pulling a Pastor Will, so we'll see how far we get. I've asked at least two people to notify me if I get close. I think I have like 45 minutes, and if we get, no, like 40. Anyway, so just start signaling or whatever if I get too long. So we're going to start in Luke chapter 7, and what we're going to do is we're going to cover the four vignettes, so to speak. There's four specific people that we're going to meet. We're going to meet the Roman centurion. We're going to meet the widow who lost her son. We're going to meet the doubting prophet. We're also going to meet the harlot tonight, and we're going to see how those things, I think, relate to what we can experience, as well as specifically the gift that God's given us. I told Pastor Will it's not really going to be a Christmas message, yet the title says, "Like a Kid at Christmas." And so I wanted to actually get our thoughts on something that you probably have all experienced at one point or another, when you're giving gifts or you're receiving gifts. And as most of you know, my wife and I have six children, so we've experienced this a lot, where we'll give a gift at Christmas, and oftentimes the kids will just be blown away, thankfully. And they'll just say, "Oh, thank you so much, so much. This is so awesome. I'll do whatever you want for the next, you know, rest of my life, because I'm so thankful for that gift." Or, I ask permission for my dad and mom to share this, or what sometimes might happen is you give a gift, and this was years and years ago, at least 20 some odd years ago, and Craftsman came out with this brand new electric screwdriver, and they made a couple different versions. One was, they might have made three, but I think it was two. They made one that was silver and one that was gold, and of course the gold one was a little bit better. My mom's not a tool person, so she did the best she could. She bought this gift, and my dad opens it up and responds with, "It's not the gold one." So that's been kind of an ongoing joke now for the last couple decades. But it struck me as I was reading through Luke 7, the things that, as you think about the gift of Jesus Christ, as you think about, honestly, and this really isn't a Christmas message, because personally I believe that the entire Bible talks about, we know the Bible talks about Jesus coming, that Christmas, it's an everyday, all-day thing. It's about Jesus coming and dying on the cross and being resurrected again so that we can have eternal life. So with that, we're going to just kind of chunk through chapter 7 of Luke, and I'm going to try to not steer you to too many other verses. I may throw out some references that you can write down. But let's start, Luke chapter 7, verse 1. "Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching Jesus that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he, the centurion, was worthy for whom Jesus should do this. For he loves our nation, and he has built us a synagogue." And I'm sorry, Nelson, I was going to try to do a Jewish accent. I thought that was probably not a good idea. So, "He loves our nation, and he's built us a synagogue." And notice in verse 6, Jesus doesn't say anything. He just goes with them. "And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to meet Jesus, saying unto him, 'Lord, don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy that you should even come under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to even come to you and see you personally. That's why I sent these guys in the first place. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him," the centurion, "and turned around and spoke to the people that followed him, and he said, 'I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel.' And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. So the first person that we encounter is the centurion. And I think in a lot of ways, as we go through these vignettes, we'll kind of see different aspects of what we can experience internally. The centurion was a Roman citizen. He was not a Jew. He was living probably under the charge of Herod. At that time, history does not necessarily record that there was a Roman garrison stationed in Capernaum. So this was probably a army raised up by the local Herodian group. And they had those folks there in order to keep the peace and serve in various capacities, official functions, things like that. Typically, the centurion signed on for a period of about 20 years. So it was a very big commitment. And, of course, they didn't have internet like we do today. So when they were there representing the Roman government, they were basically Rome to these people. And as we've learned through a lot of the things that we've been studying, the Romans weren't super popular with the Jews. So it's amazing to see the impact that this gentleman had because of his love, as the Jews put it, for the nation, as well as obviously building the synagogue. So it's interesting to see their assessment of the situation is that this man loves us. He loves the nation, and he built us a synagogue. Jesus doesn't address that. And what's fascinating is you know from prior scriptures that Jesus has been out and about. He's been teaching. He's been sharing. He's been ministering. He's been healing. He's been doing all kinds of different things. And so you know that this man, based on what he says as he sends his friends to Jesus, he has an understanding already. There's been something that has happened in this man's heart to the point where he says, okay, I'm hearing and maybe seeing what's going on. This man Jesus is very fascinating to me. I have known about this God of the Jews, and there's something that speaks to me in this monotheism. Because remember, in Rome, they're very polytheistic, you know, if anything. And so this gentleman is very oddly drawn to this monotheism, to God. And so when he sees Jesus, hears Jesus, he goes through this process, and he realizes in relation to his own life, you know, I see a similarity here. When this guy speaks, something happens. And it's very similar to what I experience when I talk to my servant or to my soldiers. If I say something, they do it. Clearly, these things that he is causing to be done, these things are in submission to him. He is operating in the power of something. And it is greater than me, because I know that I couldn't tell my servant to be well. But I know that if Jesus just spoke the word, that my servant would be well. So this gentleman's response, I think, demonstrates, as obviously Jesus says, great faith. So much so that he says it's greater than all the faith that he had found even in Israel. So let's kind of keep that in the back of our minds as we continue through the vignettes. But also another thing that I want to point out, it's interesting how Jesus, obviously being God, knows that what he's about to say is probably going to annoy some of the folks that are there. Wait, Jesus, you're saying that this Roman centurion has greater faith than anybody that you have encountered even in Israel? And then we're going to leave that right there for a moment. So we continue in verse 11. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came near to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much of the people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And he came and he touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto you, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he, Jesus, delivered the young man to his mother. And there came a fear on all, a reverence on all. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God has visited his people. We're talking about Emmanuel, God with us. And so they recognized this, and this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. So here we're presented with this next person, the second vignette, the widow. And I want you to think about what is probably occurring is just this tremendous, obviously, sadness. You have a widow who not only has she lost her husband because she's a widow, she who knows when, we don't know, who knows what she's gone through because of that. It could have been a violent death. It could have been an unforeseen illness. Could be anything. So she's already hurting. And the next thing you know, her young son gets sick and he dies. And most likely, as is the custom in Israel at this time, when someone dies, they're pretty much buried the same day. So it's very possible that the death of this son occurred sometime in the morning. And so you have Jesus, his disciples, and much people. They're coming toward the city of Nain, and you have this procession, this funeral procession. And what would happen is, in the funeral processions, typically, if there weren't enough mourners, you were kind of required culturally to kind of join the mourning group that was there. So as the procession would go through the town, as you saw it, if there weren't enough or you felt that there needed to be more mourning because everybody kind of participated in that activity, it would get bigger and bigger. And so as they're getting ready to leave the city through the gate, she, in this situation of death, encounters the Prince of Life. And what does he do? He sees her and he tells her, "Don't cry." Can you imagine telling somebody who just lost their son, "Don't cry"? Then he walks up to the bier and he touches it. I don't know if he grabs it or he just touches it, thus making himself unclean. We're going to talk about that in a second, too. So he touches the bier and he says to the young man, and notice he says to the young man, he speaks to him directly. So anybody who ever wants to talk about, you know, was he a rabbit or did, you know, was he about to come back as some other thing? Or, you know, what's the deal when you know, this time you go into Abraham's bosom? Jesus spoke directly to the young man, and he told him to rise, and then he presented him back to her. And so now he's restored at least some of what this mom, this wife had. She didn't have anything at that point. In that society, you know, you depended on your husband if you were a woman, and once you lost your husband, you depended on any children that you had, and she lost her only one. So this was a very serious situation for her. And Jesus came and had compassion. And the fascinating thing about compassion is it is described as the ability to feel in your own heart the pain that somebody else is going through. And we see that Jesus was acquainted with our sufferings. Oftentimes he was in tears, or he would relate to someone that was going through something. I mean, the God of this universe experienced the things that these people went through, related to those things, and then helped them in ways that nobody else could. It's just incredible. So here's the gift of God, the Son, speaking to and raising the dead here. And also, again, kind of like with the situation with the Roman centurion, not only had he spoken what he spoke about the faith of the centurion being greater, but now he's defiled himself by touching the bier, and he's now technically unclean. So it's fascinating what's going on and how he's going about what he's doing. So then we get to verse 18. And the disciples of John the Baptist, showed him, or like told him, described to him all of these things. Now, John at this point, John the Baptist, has spoken out against Herod's situation with Herodias, and he has been in the dungeon for about 10 months or so, give or take. So he's in a situation probably that he wasn't quite expecting, but Herod is allowing some of John's disciples to come and see him, minister to him, as well as share the news of what's going on. So John calls unto him two of these disciples, and he sends them to Jesus with a specific message, saying, "Are you he that should come, or should we look for another?" He's got some issues. He's starting to kind of doubt what in the world is going on here. So when the men were come unto Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us unto you, saying," this is verse 20, "Are you he that should come, or look we for another?" And in that same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits. And unto many that were blind, he gave sight. Then Jesus, answering, said unto them, "Go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me or the way that I'm doing things or the way that I'm going about things. Let's stop right there for a second. So we have John the Baptist, who is, like I said, in prison. He's hearing all these things. He had this concept of what he thought the Messiah was going to be like, and he's hearing reports of mercy and grace. He's not hearing reports of tables being turned over yet. He's not hearing reports of the Pharisees being brought to their proper place. He's not hearing reports of the Roman yoke being thrown off. He's not hearing any of those things yet. So this is kind of throwing him for a loop. He's doubting a little bit, asking questions. And so he sends his disciples to his Lord. And it's fascinating, too, that in verse 21, you see the two disciples ask Jesus the question. And I wonder if Jesus kind of looked at them and looked at all the sick and all the hurting. And he said, and he went over and he started to heal these people. The lame were walking, the blind were receiving their sight, the poor were receiving the gospel. And in that same hour, as that happened, then he answers them and tells them to go their way and to tell John what they saw as well as what they heard. And of course, the dead being raised, that happened prior. So they had heard that. Also, that's the first time Jesus raised a dead person, as far as we know, through the process of what he was doing. So that's kind of cool. So he tells them, he tells them to tell John, blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. So verse 24, and when the messengers of John were departed, Jesus doesn't give them this message to give to John. He actually shares it with the rest of them. And who knows if John ever heard this. He began to speak unto the people concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken in the wind? Somebody who kind of goes this way one minute and that way the next? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they are gorgeous. They which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in king's court. So clearly you didn't go out to see that. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger, John the Baptist, before your face, before the Messiah's face, which shall prepare the way for you. For I say unto you, Jesus is now saying this presently, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard this and the publicans justified God. They said, you know what? That's right. That is truth. They justified what Jesus said. And they had been baptized with the baptism of John. So they had already come along this process of hearing John the Baptist preach the message of repentance. And they came and they got baptized and they were living for the Lord. And they hear this spoken by Jesus and they said, that is right. We believe that. That is true. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? What are they like? They're like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you and you've not danced. We have mourned to you and you have not wept. And what he's describing here, it's kind of like, imagine you go to the marketplace. In that day and age, of course, they didn't have refrigerators. So you were in the marketplace pretty frequently. You took your kids with you. You needed them to do something. So they had their marketplace buddies, and they probably spent a lot of time together. So they're out there, and they're just back and forth. And let's play, instead of cops and robbers, let's play funeral procession. Let's play wedding. And neither group is happy with what the other is doing. They're just waffling back and forth, not satisfied with anything, one way or the other. And then Jesus says, for John the Baptist, he came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say that he has a devil. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. And what Jesus is saying there is that when you're told something that you know is true and you follow it, there's results from that. If you are told something that is good and you follow that, Like maybe it's some kind of diet that you're following and it has good results because you've cut out sugar and you've cut out fat. There's wisdom to being good with what you eat. Then there's the world's wisdom. You know, the Bible says that there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. So there are the wisdom of the world aspects where they say, you know what, you don't. Tomorrow, we're going to possibly die anyway, so you should just go out and party tonight. I mean, what's the big deal? You could always get right tomorrow, so go have some fun. And there is obviously consequences that come with that kind of lifestyle. Jesus is saying the wisdom of the Father, it's going to result in something, and you're going to see the result of that. It is justified by the offspring of the people who follow that wisdom. So before we get to the last vignette, we're talking about basically the Pharisees, the lawyers. They're the ones who've rejected the counsel of God. But primarily we're talking about John the Baptist, his doubts. And we notice that Jesus does not nitpick when the two disciples of John come and they reveal very clearly what John's struggle is. Jesus doesn't say, all right, guys, listen, you go back and you tell him, what are you thinking? I mean, really, the prophecies that were foretold, you know how you leapt in the womb when Mary came in. Come on. You should know this stuff. You've been around this now. You saw the dove descend on me and the Lord speak. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. You haven't gotten it yet? He doesn't say any of that. And so what I want to share just specifically with this is, the gift of God comes and he doesn't expect us to have it all right away or to never have doubts again. We're going to run into stuff where we're going to read something that's going to be not so clear to us. We're going to have to study it. We're going to have to talk to somebody like Pastor Will or Pastor Tom. We're going to say, what does this mean? I don't get it. We're going to encounter things in this world that aren't going to make a whole lot of sense or they're going to seem to really rock our faith. And it's okay to be rocked now and again because we have the rock that we stand on. We have the word of God that we can trust. And there are going to be times when we're going to have to really dig in, really look for, God, what are you saying to me through all of this? That's part of the wonderful benefit that we have of coming to this place where we can go verse by verse through the scriptures and hear what the Lord has to say to us so we can build this foundation of knowledge of who God is, what he's done for us, what he's done to position us in his son and the things that we can now enjoy because of that amazing grace that he's given to us. So it's okay. Even John the Baptist, the greatest prophet ever, experienced this. And Jesus, again, he sends these guys back and says, tell him what you see. Tell him what you've heard. Blessed is he who isn't offended by the way that I do things. I'm not necessarily going to do it the way that you thought I should. And that's okay. So now we get to our last. We're going to go to 36, verse 36. So right after this, possibly, maybe it was the next day, doesn't really say, but it's after the thing with John and all the healings and sending the disciples back. One of the Pharisees desired of Jesus that he would eat with him. So Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and he sat down to meat. He sat down to have a meal. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment. This is a very expensive box of ointment. This is not just something that, you know, they didn't have a Walmart. It's not like they could drive prices down because China was supplying everything. It's very expensive. And this was something that she probably was saving for a specific purpose or reason. We don't know, but it was of much value. So she comes in. She knows that he's there. And she stood at his feet behind him weeping, began to wash his feet with her tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee, which had asked Jesus to come, saw this, he spoke within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus, answering his thoughts, said unto him, Simon, I have something to say unto you. And so Simon says, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And Jesus said unto him, you have rightly judged. And he turned to the woman behind him. I'll just explain that in a second. And said unto Simon, you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head you did not anoint with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, they are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said unto her, your sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sins also? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I have to admit, when I was a young Christian, this was one of the toughest scriptures for me personally. I have been raised in the church most of my life. When my parents owned a restaurant, I think we got into it, I was about 8 years old. And we were in a very small town. They knew that being in church was important. They knew the Bible was important. We were raised as Christians. And so they were working 24/7 practically. It was a breakfast, lunch, dinner place. And so because they couldn't get away, they would send me with my brothers. Yeah, I'm trying to think how old my third one was at the time. I think it was just me and my brother Gabe. Would send us to the church, whether it was the Baptist church really close by or the Lutheran church a little bit further away, so that at least we could get fed and we could understand. So I was raised, even in school at the time, on Wednesdays, it was like once a month, they would bus us to a Lutheran school and they would actually allow us to be taught the scriptures. It wasn't that long ago. It's amazing. And, of course, they don't really do that anymore. But I was raised in this manner, and so I knew of Jesus. I didn't really give my life to the Lord until about 1988, but I had not really ever experienced a lot of the things that I would look at and say, well, wow, there's a testimony. But me, what have I got? I mean, I was born and kind of raised in the church, and I've never smoked, I don't drink. Yeah, I really haven't really done a lot, and so, you know, I feel like the guy who's been forgiven little, and I feel like I don't love like God would want me to love. And what I've learned over time as we go through the scriptures, obviously, let's go back to the verse where Jesus first talks about the creditor, verse 41. Jesus, speaking of himself as the creditor, says that I had two debtors. One of them owed 500, it's actually denarii. A denarii at that time was a day's wage. So 500 days of pay. And as you know, they probably had at least the Sabbath off, so that's more than a year of working. Okay, so one person owes more than a year of wages. The other person owed 50. And note what he says next. And when they both had nothing to pay. Neither one of them had anything to pay. That was the key for me, was realizing whether I owed a lot or I owed very little. The fact of the matter was I had nothing with which to pay. I couldn't even refinance my debt because even if I did, I'd still not have enough to cover what I owed. And it's amazing what happens here through this experience. You have the king of the universe who created every one of those people that were there that day, who is invited over to this house to Simon the Pharisee. We don't really know if Simon neglected the various aspects of the greeting. For example, when at that time you would enter someone's home, there was a very basic kiss on the cheek that was just kind of a natural thing. We shake hands like it's nothing these days. They would do the kiss. It was just a very simple greeting. It was given to pretty much anybody. That was not given to Jesus. when you come in, now remember, they're wearing sandals. They didn't have shoes like we did, so their feet were very dirty. They didn't have paved roads, so a lot of what they're walking on is very, very dusty road. So they come in, and typically, again, just the custom of the day was you would offer the guest in your home the, not even honor, just kind of the general courtesy of being able to, you leave your sandals outside the door, being able to wash your feet as you come in, because who would want to have dirty feet as you come into this person's house? They have a beautiful couch, and they have a beautiful spread, and now I'm going to get filthy feet all over everything, and I'm the one person here who's going to get stuff all over this nice house. So just from that aspect, it was not kind to have treated Jesus in this manner. And then lastly, he says that you didn't anoint my head. Another aspect of that culture that day was, you know, it's hot there. They didn't have showers like we do. And you would come in, you'd be just sweating, and who knows how bad you smelled. And so they would offer you just a simple, cheap oil to kind of just refresh, run through your hair so that you could feel some level of comfort and maybe a scent that was a little bit more pleasing. He didn't offer that. So Jesus contrasts, he says, this woman, who since I came here, she hasn't ceased to kiss my feet. And he contrasts what she does. And what's fascinating is when we go to verse 47, it's easy to misread this. He says, wherefore I say unto you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. And we say, oh, okay, so she loved much, so therefore her sins were forgiven. No, the I had to go to my notes because I've actually not referred to them. The word that's used there is in the perfect tense. It's passive. It's something that happened in the past. Again, kind of think of it like this. Jesus has been out. He's been teaching and preaching. Okay, the publicans, the sinners, they've all been outside. They've been hearing the messages that Jesus is sharing. Okay, the Pharisees, Sadducees, all these other religious leaders, they've been hearing it too. And remember, just a little bit ago, we saw that the sinners, they justified God. Yes, that is true. And they had come along with John the Baptist's message and gotten baptized. So they were in agreement with what needed to be done in their lives to get right with the Lord. These other folks, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and other religious leaders, they didn't quite see it that way. And so now we're at a point where when the Pharisee has Jesus over, there's a lot that's already gone on in his mind, and there's a lot that's already gone on in the mind of this woman. She's a notorious sinner. You don't know exactly what she was involved in, but most likely it was some kind of, we'll just say it was just some kind of terrible, terrible sin. And she was well known in the city for being who she was. And she comes in a sense, I mean, who carries around an alabaster box, a very expensive box of perfume, just on their person all the time? Not many people. This was one of the types of get-togethers that people who were of the city could kind of come and they could enjoy just observing, listening. They could come in and go out. So this was not like a lock the doors once the guests are inside. This was the type of thing where people who were local could come and see what's going on and participate in some form or fashion. So this woman who comes brings the alabaster box with her for a purpose. So she's already gone through something in her mind after having heard Jesus, seen Jesus, dealt with all these things that the Lord, that the Holy Spirit was dealing with in her life, and had responded already. That's why Jesus says in that passive perfect tense, she's already forgiven. I'm confirming, letting her know, you are forgiven. Your faith that you exercised when you heard me out there, that's when you got saved. What you're doing now, she's just doing out of love. And so we have that opportunity as well. When Jesus, the gift of God, came down, when he fulfilled the scriptures, the prophets, the law, and he came and lived a perfect sinless life, and then he died on the cross, taking our place that we deserve, didn't speak a word when they were whipping him in order to cause some kind of confession, went to the cross anyway when he didn't have to. He could have, at a moment's notice, said, done. I am opting out. And he would have been perfectly right and just to do so. He didn't do it. And we see throughout this whole chapter of Luke, we see the Roman centurion. We see the widow who was touched. We see John, the doubting prophet. And we see the woman who was just filthy as could be. And each one chose to respond to what Jesus had told them, what they had heard of him, and what he was doing in their hearts. And of course, we're left with the Pharisee who thought he was better than everybody else, who thought, well, you know, I mean, I've lived a good life. I've done the things that I'm supposed to do. I should be okay. And doesn't realize that not only is the Lord condescending at this moment to allow this woman to touch him, he's condescending to even be in this man's home. Just totally misses it. So when we think about the gift of Jesus this Christmas, and honestly, again, every day, because the gift of Jesus is an everyday thing. It's not something, hopefully, that we all think about just once a year. The world kind of tends to think about it that way. But I hope that what we can walk away with here tonight is a fresh understanding of just how amazing God's grace is for us. And, you know, it's funny. One last thought. I don't know how I am on time, but it's funny how, you know, we often get upset about Christmas because we have the Santa thing, we have the reindeer thing, and there's so many things to distract on Christmas. But, you know, I think honestly what's the saddest part about Christmas, because it's so pervasive throughout so many cultures throughout the world, is that there's this concept that you will get something because you did something good. That if you are bad, you get coal, you get nothing, you don't get anything, your parents won't give you as much, whatever the concept might be there. But if you're good, that's when you get something. I think that's the saddest part of the Christmas message these days, is the kids in school and the people in the world, they come to this amazing grace and they think, yeah, if I'm good, it's kind of like, you know, it's Christmas. If I'm good, I get something. Salvation, I get to maybe be in heaven with God. And if I'm bad, then I won't. And they don't know how to weigh who they really are. And it's our job to share with them the message of the gospel, to share that there were two debtors. And whether I'm the one that owed 500 or I'm the one that only owed 50, the point of the matter is I couldn't pay. And that's where you are. And I want to share with you today that there is this creditor that you owe is willing to forgive that debt. He's willing to see that you not perish. And I want to see you accept that. We have to accept the gift. If you don't open the gift, it does you no good. If you leave the gifts that you get at Christmas under your Christmas tree, how much good does it do you? You ever get a gift card that you forgot to use? Did you no good? And there are some that expire. You have to be careful. The gift of Jesus Christ does mankind no good if they don't accept it and apply it to their lives. And it's our job to share that with them. Sometimes, you know, with our kids when they were really little, we would help them because they were so little, they didn't know how to open a gift. Or we taped it up so much that it was like impossible to open. And so we would help them. We'd say, well, let me help you get it started. Let me show you. And then they'd get a little bit of it and they weren't sure what they were looking at. Or they got the back of the box. And they're like, yeah, there's like all this writing that I can't read. I have no idea what this is. Am I supposed to be happy right now? And so we turn around and help them rip the front of the box. In much the same way, I encourage you, please see the people around us like Jesus sees them. He sent his son for everybody, that whosoever believes shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And whether you're a centurion, whether you're just a widow who lost somebody, who just needs the Lord's compassion, whether you're the doubter, you've been, you know, waffling maybe back and forth, you're just not quite sure what you think right now about the Lord, about his word, or whether you're that dirty, rotten sinner who everybody knows about, who has done every possible bad thing you can imagine. Jesus came for every single one. And it's our job to share that truth with everybody that we can. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again so much for your Son. Thank you for your word tonight. I pray, Lord, again, that you will please touch our lives, that you will minister to our hearts your truth. Help us to understand just how much you love us. Not loved, love, just how much you love us. We love you because you first loved us. Help us, Father, to not lose track of what this season and what every day is all about, Lord. There is an entire eternity waiting for every person on this earth. But there are different destinations in that eternity. And I ask, Father, that you will help us to know that just deep, deep in our spirits, Lord, that we will not get so distracted and wrapped up in the busyness and the craziness of this life that we will miss that, and that those that are around us will end up perishing. Help us to be faithful doers and followers of you, Lord. Help us to take up our cross every single day, to be willing to sacrifice who we are, what we are, the things that we have in this world, so that others can come with us into eternity. I ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.